would like to be pleasant in carrying out this idea. If there is anyone here from North Athens this morning or from Hobbs Street, I would especially like for you to identify yourself. I'm lost on who goes where in Athens since I've been a little less in touch. If there's someone from Hobbs Street or from North Athens, I'd like to know, looking forward to lessons on toward the end of the week. If there is someone, and you East Side people realize it, I wish you would tell me. Of course they're welcome. Catholic people would be welcome. Anyone from the community or any visitor from anywhere would be welcome here, because we're just talking about the Bible and we have no secrets. There have been numbers of times in this county that I've preached to the bootlegger. At least I was preaching. He may have been outside, but he was on the grounds meeting his customers. I would welcome a legal liquor or an illegal liquor person to come into the service. I would welcome a fornicator or someone who is a blasphemer. I'd like to talk to them about Christ and the behavior he recommends. Enough of that. I hope you'll forgive me if I mention some of these things again. Other services. I do not know who first said, and or how many since have said, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Whoever said it first, or how many soever have repeated it, I like to say it myself. I think we need to be reminded that this is just one book. They are the 66 parts. But there was one mind back of it all. And there is an underlying theme that goes through from Genesis to Revelation. Now, in these morning services, I'm due to be talking about the church. And I hope you'll think I have been talking about the church when our lesson is over today. But I want to suggest that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ, which was in those writers, allowed them to see a glimpse here and a glimpse there of the great and glorious things that God had in mind for mankind. But you know, the ones that wrote back there in the old day didn't understand everything about what they were mentioning. Actually, they wondered about the time and the manner of time when the very things they were talking about would be fulfilled. They could not have taken a son off to one side and said, "Now, son, I'm talking about this or that," and given in detail the very thing they were mentioning. In 1 Peter 1:9, this apostle mentioned receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You know, Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that which came with the new covenant was a plan from the mind of God that would lead to the salvation of souls. When Christ came, he did not explain electricity, so it remain for man of modern times to learn how to use electricity. Didn't tell a thing about atomic energy. Christ didn't come to tell anything about such matters. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't tell people about air conditioning and refrigeration. He didn't tell people a lot of things. Things that we're glad have come to be known, but we do not find in our Bible the Christ or even the apostles or prophets revealing some of the facts of science. There's never been a man that knew as much about scientific things and electricity, for instance, and so on, as did the Christ, but he didn't tell that. He didn't come with that in mind. The end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. But verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Angels didn't understand God's plan. The prophets didn't understand. Even the man who wrote the Old Testament and told a lot of things about the coming kingdom and about the Christ and his mission, they didn't understand, and they searched diligently. They inquired. They may have asked one another. You know, there were prophets that would live at the same time, one prophet prophesying, another prophesying over here. They had people who loved the truth. They could consult and they could ask. I don't know how much asking was involved in their searching, but they wanted to know. They realized they were foretelling something glorious and great on down ahead. But I say that the plan that God had was from the beginning, and it remained a mystery. The last paragraph of Romans 16 said it was a mystery. In the last of Colossians 1, he said it was a mystery. In Ephesians 3, he said it was a mystery. Over and over again, he said a mystery. It was a mystery. Now, it was not the kind of mystery that would await for scientific research to discover. It was the kind of mystery that waited for the unfolding of revelation. It waited for the Lord to tell us what his plan was. The Lord had a secret plan. I want to look back to Genesis 12, or at least refer to it. You know it. You know about it. The Lord said, Abraham, I want you to leave your country and your kindred and your father's house, and you go to a land that I'll show you. And he said, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll make your name great. I'll bless the ones that bless you. I'll curse the ones that curse you. He said, Abraham, I'll make you a blessing. There were a lot of promises, a cluster of promises there in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Right in the middle of the cluster is, thou shalt be a blessing. That's one of the finest things that can happen to a man, is the privilege of being a blessing. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll make of you a great nation. And thou shalt be a blessing. But before he got through, he said, in thee shall all families or nations of the earth be blessed. In 22:18 of Genesis and in 26:4, reference is made again, except a little more specific. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Reckon what that blessing is. You suppose Abraham knew fully? In thy seed. In Galatians 3:16, Paul said that that promise about in thy seed, the word seed was in the singular. He didn't say seeds as of many. Abraham, you'll be the father of a multitude, father of many nations. But there's one of your descendants. He didn't say to him, it'll be 1900 years, but there'll be one of your descendants among the millions of your descendants. There'll be one seed, Christ, through whom a great and wonderful blessing will be offered to the world. Now, I'll tell you, Genesis 3 and Genesis 22 and Genesis 26 do not go into detail by any means. The promise was made to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. In thy seed, one of your descendants will be a blessing to all nations. That's a little glimpse. There was that secret in the mind of God then. As time went on, finally, David was writing the Psalms, and he told us a good deal about the Christ, that his body would not see corruption, his body would not be left, his spirit would not be left in Hades or in the unseen world. In other words, he'd be raised from the dead. He'd come back after death. So many things were mentioned in the Psalms about Christ. When people object to a study of the Old Testament, they are unwise. Those things were written for our learning, for our admonition. The things that happened back there were examples that we can use to illustrate points in our sermons today. We see how sin brought a curse and how obedience brought a wonderful reward. We can see how sin is a reproach to any people, but righteousness exalts a nation. There's much to learn in the old. It would amaze, I think, any of us. I've never done it, but I think it would amaze us if we work diligently studying our New Testament to see how much of the new is direct quotation from the old. It is amazing how often. You know, Matthew would say that the scriptures might be fulfilled, and he'd quote something from the old. Even Hosea 11:1 about my son called out of Egypt in reference to the Christ child being brought back to Nazareth after Herod died. Micah told us that, and Zechariah told us, and certainly Isaiah told us a lot about the Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, almost from the first of the chapter, it's telling us about Christ. It doesn't tell us all about him. You get through reading it, you wonder what all could have been said. A book larger than the entire 66 chapters of Isaiah could have been written, of course, telling about the Christ and what he would be and his coming. But first, in the first of chapter 9, he mentioned the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. But let's look to verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You couldn't say that about Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel. You couldn't say that about any man, any human being. You can call him God. You can call him Mighty God. This is the Old Testament. A lot we don't know about Christ from the Old Testament, but oh, some mind knew, the mind of God knew, and Isaiah was allowed to tell us so much. He told us, for instance, in the second chapter about the house of the Lord. It's established in the tops of the mountains. Be exalted above the hills and above the mountains. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, in the New Testament, the Christ was explaining beginning at Jerusalem. You're to be witnesses of me among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're to preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But Jerusalem was a beginning point, and out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He's going to give something very special. There's a secret in the mind of God, and he didn't reveal it all. The prophet who wrote Isaiah 9:6 didn't understand fully what was coming. Isaiah 53 tells as much about Christ as any New Testament passage of similar length, it seems to me. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was numbered with the transgressors, with the rich in his death. Tells of his sorrow. You know, some tell us that Christ intended to set up his kingdom when he came, but the Jews wouldn't let him. They rejected him. So as a sort of contingency or substitute, he set up the church. The Lord was not surprised. God was not surprised that the Jews nailed him to the cross. He had even foretold that one of his immediate friends would betray him. He had mentioned his being pierced. He had mentioned the 30 pieces of silver that Judas got for betraying him. His price, 30 pieces of silver. Mentioned the very details as they were spitting upon him and hitting him in the face with their hands. They were fulfilling detailed prophecies from the old. Not one thing was a surprise to God. It was explained in Acts 15 as the people were talking about whether Gentiles would have to, in effect, become Jews in religion before they could be Christians, that known unto God are all his works from the beginning. God knew what his plans were, and he had plans when these men were writing about the coming of one who could be called the Prince of Peace. The one who would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, whose bruises would be for our healing. In Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. There Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of an image, the head of gold, and then the silver, and then brass, and then iron, and iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what it meant, and Daniel told him. But Daniel would not have been able to go ahead and preach an hour on the information he mentioned, I'm confident. Angels desired, they looked with interest upon the unfolding of God's plan. And the prophets didn't know the time or the manner of time. Now Daniel said, in effect, this great promise, this great plan of God will not be fulfilled in your day, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the head of gold, but there'll be another empire after you, symbolized by the silver, and then the brass. Then there'll be another empire. And you don't have to know much ancient history to know that the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian, and they fell to the Greeks, and they fell to the Romans. It's like counting 1, 2, 3, 4. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now, when the Christ did come into the world, there were those that were looking for the Messiah. And I guess those people were familiar with Daniel 2:44. And they knew there had been the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and now the Roman. They knew about the head of gold and the silver and the brass and on. It's time now, most any time now, the Messiah may come. And the Christ was expected, and they expected him to be a king. But to them, the word king meant a throne with an army and ruling the world. Force. But the kingdom our Lord came to set up was not of this world. It cometh not with observation. The kingdom is within you. It's called the kingdom of heaven. It's called the kingdom of God. And sometimes it's referred to by other words. And that, of course, is our study. The God of heaven had a secret plan. It grew out of love. It grew out of his wisdom. I think it's amazing that God is interested in man to the extent that he has been and is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's not a strange, unheard of verse. We know it's in there, but who can comprehend the height and the depth of that love, the love of God? And way back there when Adam first sinned, and even in the years when the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were sinning, guilty of idolatry, and there was violence, fornication was so common. Sin of every kind we know in America was common then. Sin's not a new thing. Generally, the sins that we know of and learn from the evening news are the very sins mentioned in Genesis. The devil's been using the same old things over and over again, from drunkenness to murder to lying to fornication. Sin isn't new. But God has been interested in the salvation of souls, the redeeming of man. And the only plan that I know of that could have brought remission of sins from the mind of a just God was that sacrifice that was made. So God was not surprised that our Lord was crucified. He knew of his sacrifice's plan. And it didn't surprise the Christ himself. He came into this world, having left heaven's riches. He became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And he knew how much poverty. He knew the terrible ordeal. As he said in John 12, "For this cause came I into the world." It would hardly be appropriate for him to just go around that death on the cross, because after all, he said, "For this very hour that I came into the world." Hebrews 12 mentions something, and I don't want us to overlook it. It's in the very first part, the second verse. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." There was something pleasant in the mind of God the Son, in the mind of Christ, that he called joy, or the writer of Hebrews spoke of as joy. That was the joy set before him. I am impressed, and I hope I'm not misunderstanding it. I think I'm not. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, let me read a few verses. No one should be bored at the reading of several verses, should he, from the Word of God? Verse 15 of Ephesians 1, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who do believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." On down it mentions that he's head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But he said, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Is he talking about our inheritance or his? I believe the Lord considers this great kingdom made up of the redeemed as the riches of his inheritance. It was a joy set before him that helped him endure the cross and despise the shame of it all. There was something in harmony with the very purpose of God the Father and of God the Son in this great sacrifice. I talked last night of some false concepts of the church. Some think of it as a denomination and can't see any possibility, it seems, that we could just take the Bible and have the church as it's described in the New Testament. They think that some men have to get together and plan it. In general, such groups write their own creeds and have their own established form of government, which is not hinted at in the Scripture. But it is possible just to take the Bible and speak as the oracles of God and follow the pattern. It's possible. And that's what the church is. It's the group to which the Lord adds the saved. It's the group of people that are careful about how they live and how they talk and how they think. And they're careful to worship God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They study the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. I hope I read that verse a few times before the lesson's over this week on the church, Acts 2:42. I don't want us to overlook that. But the Lord had the church in mind, the kingdom in mind, the place Christ had in bringing salvation to people when he was talking through those prophets to the people who didn't understand it all. But today, there are certain things that we can get out of the Old Testament now that we have it revealed in the New, the whole plan of God revealed in the New. We can see things that they didn't see back when Isaiah did so much writing about the Messiah. And when the other prophets were telling a little here and there, our Savior the King came meek, as meek, one that was gentle. One riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass. Not riding on a high-stepping Tennessee walking horse with a great army following, but one meek and gentle riding on the donkey into the city of Jerusalem. Oh, so many details are mentioned. Even that he should be born in Bethlehem. If you put it all together, you can see that the mind back of the Old Testament knew about the new, knew about the plan. Even in Jeremiah 31:31 and following, mention is made that the old covenant was going to be taken out of the way and a new covenant would be given. The change of covenants was mentioned by one who's dedicated to the law of Moses, and maybe he didn't understand all that he was saying. But with the coming of Christ, the King, there would be indeed a change. If there could have been redemption by the law, then there would have been no reason for Christ to die on the cross. But from Hebrews 9, we learn that even those who lived under the Old Testament law, their hope of heaven is based upon the great sacrifice of Christ. I want to read from Ephesians 3. I want to read a few verses again. I don't know where to begin unless it be the first. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Notice the word Gentiles. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known, unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now here's something that was revealed, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. No, the church was not a second thought, a sort of accident or contingency that he set up when people rejected the Messiah because he wasn't like they wanted. They wanted one that had run the Romans out and set up a Jewish kingdom that ruled the world. As there had been a Babylonian and a Persian and a Greek empire and a Roman empire, now let it be the Jews. We have a king now. And he can feed 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And there'll be no problem of supplies. There, when our Lord fed the multitude, they thought about taking him by force and making him king. Why, they would have been glad to have accepted a king according to their concept. A kingdom such as the premillennial people today talk about, the Jews would have been delighted to have such a kingdom. That's what they wanted. But our Lord went out and disappeared from the crowd. His kingdom was not of the world. But he was king. He is king. 1 Timothy 6, King of kings and Lord of lords. And in the Great Commission, as stated in Matthew 28, the last verses, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. If that wouldn't make a man king, what would it make him? All authority in heaven and on earth. He is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is no little thing. It's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's the body of which Christ is head. And if there's not much to the church, then he lost his investment because he purchased it with his own blood. He gave himself for it. And that was a very poor investment if the church is not significant and important. There was a secret in the mind of God back yonder, and it was revealed in the new. It was a mystery. But Ephesians 3 says, now it's revealed. And he said, when you read what I've written, you'll have my knowledge of the kingdom. Let me say again that the mystery was not something that couldn't be understood. There are those that tell about getting saved, and if you ever get it, you'll know. And it's better felt than told. And they're just talking about the same kind of thing that happens if your house gets on fire. Your heart beats fast, you get all excited. No, that's not religion. That's a bit of excitement. Saturday night special in a tent meeting where there's a man jumping and running and shouting with a high-pitched voice instead of his normal voice, clapping his hands and talking about the Spirit. No, the religion of Christ is a reasonable thing. It's a matter of our presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, adding to our faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. It's real. It's not a joke. It isn't a matter of emotionalism, sensationalism. It's the real item of something important in the sight of God, and not just something important to the very same people that would like rock and roll music. Some kind of music with a sort of beat in it and a rhythm that gets people patting their foot. No. I want to read from Romans, the last chapter, those last verses, verse 25. To him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and this is a part of that mystery. You notice it is as I read on. according to the revelation of the mystery. The gospel message, the good news, and the revelation of the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret from the world since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. What was his plan of the New Testament? That there be a system of righteousness that could be called the faith, and that it would be preached to every creature for the obedience of faith. People talk about being saved by faith only. It looks like they could see that Romans, that so often quoted to prove we're saved by faith only, mentions the obedience of faith in the first chapter and the first paragraph, in the last chapter and the last paragraph. He mentions the obedience of faith. Oh yes, that's a part of the plan of God. And it was no secret after it was revealed. He made known. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I read from Ephesians 3 that all this about the church and the salvation of the Gentiles and all Gentiles and Jews being brought into the one body, it all centered in Christ and him crucified. That's the divine side of the picture. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature or perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Listen at verse 9, and he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about this secret that he'd had in his mind all the history of mankind. And once in a while, he'd say a little bit about it through some prophet. But verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Scripture, or the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. A mystery revealed. That's what he said in Romans 16. It's what he said in Ephesians 3. It's what he said here in 1 Corinthians 2. But it said this great thing that God has for us is not something that somebody saw, not even Abraham or David, not Daniel. They might have gotten a little glimpse here and there and may have been able to write down a few very accurate points about the great plan of God, but he didn't give it all in one picture. You can take the whole series of Old Testament prophecies and put together and come up with a pretty good picture of the very thing you learn in the New Testament. Born in Bethlehem, numbered with the transgressors, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You can read about it. But here, he said it's something that's more marvelous than any man could ever think about. Nobody would ever have thought of or come up with the concept of man's being saved by the foolishness of preaching. Preaching a gospel based upon a Savior that is crucified. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. They wanted a Savior who's alive and on the throne and ruling the world. But they crucified him. The Greeks thought, the idea of being saved by a crucified Savior, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man rejected and despised, and he's the Savior, he's the Messiah. It's the power of God, but not in the minds of an atheistic Greek, not in the eyes of a prejudiced Jew who wanted power to rule the world. But the people who were saved, it was the power of God, and they could see it. A mystery revealed. The angels desired to look into it. The very men who wrote about it searched and inquired diligently about what time and what manner of time they were privileged to write about. We ought to consider ourselves wonderfully blessed that we have a New Testament. At Arab, where I go on weekends to preach, there's a young man that did attend some years ago. I didn't know him then. But he took an active part, and the brethren appreciated him so very, very much. But he lost one of the things that Peter referred to in the first little bit of 2 Peter 1 as precious. Peter called it lack precious faith. He lost his faith. I think he feels that he's lost so very, very much. And indeed he did. He is not boastful of his loss of faith. He seems to wish he had it, and I sit and talk with him, and he's willing to talk freely, and I wish I could say something that would establish that faith again. I try. But he never comes now. I've been preaching there more than 6 months, and I've never preached to him except privately. Oh, if a man loses his faith, he's lost so much. And here in the Bible, in the Old, it's concealed. In the New, it's revealed. And it's all one story. And the writer of the books from Genesis to Revelation were guided by one mind. And he told little bits about a secret plan he had until finally it's revealed. Oh, the Lord planned the church. And it was no surprise to him that he set up the church. That's what he planned to do. And the kingdom, Matthew 18, verse 16, upon this rock I'll build my church. The next verse said, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. He wasn't changing the subject. He was just calling it the church in one verse and the kingdom in the next. And Colossians 1:13, the members of the church at Colossae were told that they'd been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, into the kingdom of the son of his love. The kingdom and the church are the same thing. The head of the church is Christ. The head of the kingdom is Christ. Citizens of the kingdom, heavenly citizens, referred to in the last of Ephesians 2, are the members of the church. They are children in the family of God. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. We do not know just exactly how we'll appear in the next world, but we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:1-3 has some precious bit of information. And it said that the people who believe what he said there will purify themselves. There's something about the gospel of Christ that will lead men to purify themselves. The great mystery has now been revealed. And when it's revealed, it's amazingly simple. It's revealed so that the average person, the common people, can hear him gladly. They could when Christ was here. It was the doctors of the law that couldn't. He found it easier to preach to publicans and harlots and outcasts than to reach those doctors of the law. No way to get to those Pharisees, those Sadducees, who were what we would call modernists today. Serving at the temple as priests and denying there were angels and denying any resurrection or any hope of it. That's like a man today calling himself Reverend so-and-so, preacher at a certain place, when he thinks the Bible was written by men and not of God, and that there is no hell, and that Christ did not perform miracles, no one else ever did. It's a preacher without a Bible, it's a preacher without a heaven. It's a preacher that ought to quit and go into the factory somewhere and get a job and stay quiet about religion. I'd like to talk with you about that great secret the Lord had, about the family of God, the household of faith, the body of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. John came to say the kingdom is at hand. The 12 were sent out to say the kingdom has come nigh unto you. Our Savior went out to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They said, it's here now. Daniel said, it's not here now, Nebuchadnezzar. It won't be until after the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. It'll be in the days of the Roman Empire. But then finally, John said, it's now. It's right upon us. It's at hand. And our Savior said that. And it was. And it came. And people became members of the church, citizens of the kingdom. If you'd like to become a member of the church, surely you should. It's no little thing. It's one of those secrets God had for a long time, and everything worked out and fell into place, and it's here now. With a simple organization, a form of worship that even people who are not learned in the wisdom of men can enter into heartily. It was written for the average person. The Bible was. The revelation is in terms for our understanding. If you want to obey the gospel, we'd be glad to encourage you to come while we stand and sing.